All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the Westminster Confession of Faith, for godly teachers that you raised up, that you gave your spirit to, Father, and that we can learn from even today. How we pray that we would learn only what is true according to your word, and that you would bless us, Father, with humble hearts to receive and to do according to all you teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so we are going to go another chapter today. We'll see if we can get through it. Chapter 16 of Good Works. And we're going to do all seven paragraphs, Lord willing. We'll see. But I'm on a time schedule, so I'm going to try to get through. But please, if you have questions, comments, do not hesitate to raise your hand. So good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word. Now that's kind of common sense in a way, but boy, that's been misunderstood by so much of the church for so long that I think they realized they needed to say it. Just as God's law, I say in point A, just as God's law determines sin, sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of any law of God, so God's law determines sin. Just as God's law determines sin, God's law determines good works. So good works are not something that the government says you should do, or something that your neighbor said they really would like you to do, or something that somebody else thinks is a great idea. Good works are only what God commands. And I think that's a really important statement to make, because again, a lot of times, either in legalism or antinomianism, works are added or commandments are taken away under good intentions. And so the second part here, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon pretense, any pretense of good intention. So no devising, no zeal, no intention of man can make a good work, can make a work good. Only God's word can. A couple of verses here under number two that we'll see this brought out really clearly. Isaiah 29:13. Again, these are the verses that the divine cite. So this is 17th century citations of the divines. The numbers correspond to where they cited these verses. It really helps us to see it this way, and we get to see their thinking on things. Now, I didn't put all of them in there, but I put some of the ones that I wanted to comment on. But there are more. And in your book, if you have one of these, you'll see all of the verses that they cite at each point. But Isaiah 29. Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths, honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, their fear of me is taught by the commandment of men. So here, you know, this going through the motions when it comes to God's word, but really they're interested more in their own commandments. And then when God speaks to Saul through Samuel, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Sometimes people think that, you know, they bring this great sacrifice to God, they do this great thing that they think is more important than just the simple obedience in everyday life. I know, I used to be in, Rob and I would be in these charismatic and Pentecostal churches, and there would be people, and they were talking about the sacrifice of praise, and, you know, the worship services where people's, you know, hands are swaying and their eyes are closed, and, I mean, they would be out in the aisles doing stuff and, like, you know, really enthusiastic expressions, and they would say, well, they're giving God this sacrifice, this great sacrifice of praise. But, you know, I knew some of these people, and as soon as the music stopped, I mean, they would be, you know, either slandering somebody or gossiping about somebody, and it was like the disconnect there. I'm not saying that, you know, one causes the other, but to say that, oh, I'm doing this great thing for God in this sacrifice of worship, and then I don't obey him in simple matters of speech that I ought to. Which one would God rather have you do? Clearly, he'd rather you obey him than you go through an enthusiastic. Now, again, if you're going to be enthusiastic, that's fine, but I've seen that before where people, they look to this great thing they're doing so that they don't have to look at the little things that they should be correcting with the Word of God. There's a sense in which anybody can, you know, do these great things over here, but we need the Spirit to actually humble ourselves and to repent and to do what God says. Colossians 2, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do you live in the world subjecting yourselves to regulations? Again, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle the commandments of men. It's another place where we should not be doing or living our lives by the commandments of men. And this reminds me of the fundamentalist movement where there were a lot of good ideas, and it was always with good intentions, right? We're going to ban movies and stage plays because it could lead people into idolatry. So there's a good intention of what might happen. So we're going to add a rule. We're going to protect. And this is what the Pharisees a lot of times did. They would put what they called a hedge around the law to protect the law. It was, oh, look how much we love the law. We're going to even protect it some more. But what it actually did was shut off the law and replace it with the commandments of men. The same thing with, you know, commandments against women wearing makeup or the moderate use of alcohol. Well, you know, if women, you know, really dress provocatively, that could lead someone into sin. Or if people begin to use alcohol, that could lead them into drunkenness. So we'll just ban everything across the board. And that's just not the way in which we can serve God. You can't add to his commandments and make it better. You only make it worse. Yes, there are certain things that are sins, but we can't add to God's law and protect people from things they're allowed to do because it might lead to sin. I think that kind of thinking eventually gets to monasteries and convents because, hey, if a temptation to sex could lead to sin, well, then let's all be celibate completely, and then there won't be any sin. And, you know, that kind of thinking obviously doesn't work. So good works, only such as God has commanded, and we can't make God's word better by adding our own. I think that's the gist of paragraph one. Paragraph two, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So you see this in number one there, James 2:18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Faith will produce good works, just as the sun, as Calvin likes to say, will produce light and heat. It's impossible. The moment the sun exists, there's light and heat. The moment faith exists, there will be good works, works of obedience being done. They're fruits, they're evidences of. By them, believers manifest their thankfulness. So if I'm really thankful to God, I should want to do good works. Strengthen their assurance. Notice this in number three they said. I just give one or two of the verses here. 1 John 3. Now by this we know that we know him. So this is assurance, right? How do I know that I know God? If we keep his commandments. So if I see in my life this desire, this consistency, this walking according to his commandments, I have a witness, according to 1 John, I know that I know him this way. By this we know that we know him. Not that I have some feeling, you know, or some, I don't know, other way of assurance. I just presume. But no, I see it. I see it in my life. I should see it in my life. There should be something tangible there. Because God does not save me and then leave me the way I am. He saves me and begins to work in me. You see this again in verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How do I know that I'm in him? I'm keeping his word. Therefore, there's a witness that his spirit must be at work in me, because I would not be keeping his word if his spirit was not. So this is how we strengthen our assurance. We edify the brethren. When Christians are among each other doing good works, it's edifying to us. So that's a good thing. We adorn the profession of the gospel and stop the mouths of the adversaries. I want to take those two together. How many times, you know, we've all had this happen, right, where someone says, oh, I thought you were a Christian, because either they caught you doing something or they're twisting something you did into something, or they're seeing something that you're not doing that they think you should do. And a lot of times there's a wrongness there. There's a twisting there. I remember this one artist I was working with at Fox who, you know, we both claimed to be Christians, but he really wasn't, and I knew that. And he would download stuff that and change the date on it so that he could get it for free longer, you know, and he knew how to do it. He was clever. And I was telling him, you know, Dave, that's stealing. You shouldn't do that. You know, and then he tried to say something that I was doing, and it was completely legitimate, but he was trying to find something, you know, to get me back, as it were, because I called him on the fact that he's stealing software. But still, even if they do that, even if they slander your good works or try to say they're bad, in their hearts they know, right? They know it. And I think that's the point here. We stop the mouths of the adversaries. And this is right out of the scriptures. 1 Peter 2:15, where it says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You will be my disciples. And then, I'm sorry, 2:15 is, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So that's how we silence them, if we do have our walk well before the world. That's something we should shoot for, right? We should want to show forth that God is at work in me, that, hey, there is power in me. And yes, they may hate it and they may attack you for it, but it may be that through that God actually softens their heart and then they ask you, hey, how is it that you're doing this? And I remember, share a little story with you. My sister and I, we were, you know, we both grew up in a Christian, nominally Christian home, but we didn't. And we had good family and all that stuff. We really did. Our parents loved us, and we learned, and we went to church and all that kind of stuff. But it was really surface, at least for me and my sister. I'm sure she would, I know she would say that. And as we became adults, and then I had that tragic accident where I was converted, well, my sister started to go into a really liberal direction, you know, and just, you know, I remember she was going to go and march in this women's parade and, you know, very pro-choice kind of parade and stuff. And so we would get in clashes whenever, you know, we would come home for a holiday or something and argue politics. And I remember thinking, oh, man, she is just so liberal, so off the deep end, and she's never going to come to Christ. And you know, I feel like we always got in these arguments. And anyway, she's converted to Christ, you know, several years later. And then years later, maybe only 5 or 6 or 7 years ago, when Robin and I were down there visiting her and her husband and child, and I said to her, Pam, what was it that brought you to Christ? You know my story. Everybody knew what happened to me. I said, but, you know, what happened to you? I just remember you and I would argue about abortion and all kind of things. And she said, well, it was you, Bus. You know, they call me Buster. She said, it was you, Bus. I said, what do you mean? Every time I talked to you, it was just a bomb in the room. You know, she said, no. She goes, that's just it. She goes, I couldn't make you mad anymore. She goes, it would make me so mad afterwards that, like, I could not. And I knew that wasn't you, because I knew you would have got mad. But she said, you didn't. And she said, I didn't know. Something happened to you. And God began to use that in my life. And it just blew me away, because I was completely thinking that it was the opposite. And I remember I used to pray, you know, for her salvation, thinking, well, I know God can, and I'm supposed to pray, but I don't think it's going to happen. But, you know, you see that. You see that kind of thing where, again, I didn't even realize it, but I must have been not the way I could be. And God used that. God used that to stop the mouth of this adversary and then to actually adorn the profession of the gospel to the point where she, my sister, came to Christ, even apart from my aware that I was being used. So just a neat thing. And I would encourage you, don't give up on people. You know, don't turn everything into a battle every time, but continue to try to be a Christian in front of them, especially if they are loved ones and you have told them the truth. I think we do need to do that. And maybe that was hard, and maybe that led to several hard conversations, but, you know, I don't think you have to hammer them every time you see them, but I do think you need to be a Christian every time you see them, and God may use it. And I think that's what this part is about. So, all right, glorify God, and glorify God. That's really important, too. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. How can I glorify God? Can I glorify God? Well, yeah, it's more than just being converted. It's living the Christian life. It's obeying. It's bearing fruit. That actually does glorify God. Because, again, people see his power in you. Because we know that we couldn't obey. And people know that they couldn't do the things you're doing. Even the people that really know you will see it. They'll know it. And whether it turns them away from God or turns them to God, that's not your business. Your business is to glorify God and to trust in him. So, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto. You probably know that verse from Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So much of the confession, just a paraphrase of Scripture. That having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Another paraphrase of Romans 6:22, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, eternal life. It's kind of hard to argue with the confession when it just takes the words of Scripture, sticks them into the statement, you know, okay, yeah, I guess. So anyway, paragraph three, their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, all right? That's why it does glorify God, because if I do a good work, it has to be the Spirit, because I don't have the ability to do that. But wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces they have already received. There is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I think this is really powerful. It's not just, well, I've been converted and now I can do it. I still need the Holy Spirit to be at work in me to continue to obey and believe. And I think that's what Christ is pointing out. Of course, they cite this verse. I didn't cite this. They cite it. John 15:4, abide in me, Jesus says, and I in you, And the branch, as the branch, cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides. This is an ongoing present tense verb. Abides in the vine. It can't be, well, I did it once. I said the sinner's prayer once. You know, I did it once. Now I can do it. No, I have to constantly be in Christ. I have to abide in him. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You are the branches. Of course, the vine, the branches, the vine is what has the fruit, right? The branches are just holding up the vine. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. I don't mean to say that we actually bear the fruit, but it's Christ in us. And we bear the fruit by his power. I think that's what they're saying here. There has to be, besides the grace has already received, the same Holy Spirit, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And this again, you probably recognize that from Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So I need God to be in me, willing and doing, for me to be able to do good works. And then Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. So Paul prays for this activity of the Spirit. So I think that's what we're called to do too. The next part says that. So okay, it's God in me, right? God has to do it. Does that mean I don't have any responsibility? Before I answer that, Don.
Wait, how do you know that you know you're doing something a good work by the power of God, or that it's done in the flesh? How can you know the difference? Tangibly.
Well, if it's a good work, it has to be by the power of God. I think that's what the divines are saying. It can't be a real good work if it's done by your flesh. It can be outwardly good, but it can't be pleasing to God. Then the next few paragraphs will show that, Dawn. It has to be done in faith. It has to be done with an aim to his glory and so forth. And you can't do that unless the Spirit's at work in you. Because you will not, in your flesh, you cannot escape your sinful flesh. And do something out of, you know, self-given faith, self-desiring glory. It's the Spirit in you that does that.
Yeah, but there's always a pound of flesh, even...
Yes.
That's my problem.
That's right. But what the divines are saying here, that they are good. Now, we're gonna get to that in the rest of the paragraphs.
Right.
But there are good works that the Christian does because there is the Spirit in you. And I'm skipping ahead, but because they're done by faith and with an eye to his glory and sincere. Denny.
Well, you said what I was going to say so much better, but you know, which is called to do good works.
Yes.
And in Christ, we're righteous before him.
That's right. And those fruits are real. They're not in and of yourself. That's why the Spirit here is absolutely necessary. You can't, as you're saying, Dawn, you can't please God. And the fact that I do them, they are tainted, but we're going to see the divines answer that part of it too.
Yeah, they do. Yeah.
Yet they are not to grow negligent. All right, so my question before was, okay, it's the Spirit in me. It has to be the Spirit in me, so I'm off the hook. I can just lay around and do nothing, and, well, it's not my fault because the Spirit didn't move. No, that's not what the divines believe. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. Isn't that what I just said? Well, I don't have to do it because God didn't move in me, so it's not my fault. I'm just... sinful flesh, I can't do anything anyway, you know, the excuse of a person who doesn't want to obey God. No, I am. Even though, you know, I'm dependent on the Spirit, I am required. As it says here, they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. Now look at number 3 and you'll see these verses again, they're just paraphrasing Scripture. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then the verse 13 comes, which I didn't cite here, for it is God who works in you. So the fact that God that works in me isn't an excuse for me not to work. It's the opposite. Because God is at work in me, that's my reason to work. According to Philippians 2:12 and 13, you've got to put them together. I separated them because the divines have them separated under those 2 points. But 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God. So here's Paul telling Timothy to do the very things that the divines say. We have to stir up the grace of God in us. We are responsible to do that, and we can do it because we have the Spirit, right? We do it. We pray. I feel myself not wanting to do works. Lord, help me. Or I confess that sin. I pray. You know, I make myself read my Bible when I don't feel like it. And I ask God to use it and overcome my lethargy and so forth. And, you know, Jim, I know Jim Stewart will say this, you know, sometimes he'll feel like he doesn't want to come to evening service or something. And then when he comes, he never leaves saying, man, I wish I wouldn't have come to evening service. I wish I would have stayed on the couch and napped and watched golf, you know. If you make yourself sometimes God will use that, and then it becomes, you know, real and so forth. Tom, you had your hand.
Well, before we got to this, I was going to say that, you know, one of the things that's important to look at are the gifts. Because according to your faith, you're giving a certain gift. Not all of them, but each person has a gift to be able to minister in some capacity.
Mm-hmm.
So recognizing your gift, what it is. I remember talking to somebody with a church that I was at before that she was trying to do it all. I said, look, you weren't given all those gifts.
Mm-hmm.
You were given one gift, two gifts, three, maybe.
Mm-hmm.
But focus on that. Continue doing that, and you'll prosper in what you're doing because God's in it.
And that's trusting in God, right? When you recognize that God has given you a gift and you seek to walk in that, what are you doing? You're walking by His power, right?
And it depends on how much faith you have to how many gifts you actually get. Like I said, not everybody gets the same gift. It's according to your faith.
And it's God's sovereign will, right? God gives as He pleases. Let me go to Jude here, June 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. See, this is something we're supposed to do. Building ourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Spirit. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So that's something else that we... And the divines, again, are citing the verse at this point that we are not to grow negligent, that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. So the divines citing these verses showing the sovereignty of God, our inability, but by the same token, our responsibility to seek that sovereignty, because we are regenerate. We're not dead in sin anymore. You know, that's the place where the unbeliever was. The regenerate believer does have affections for God, and therefore we are to stir up by those affections, greater affections. So, paragraph 4, they who in their obedience attain to the highest, greatest height, rather, which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires, is that they fall short of much of which in the duty they were bound to do. So, Don, this is what you were getting at earlier.
Right.
That so here they're talking about what? The greatest height. These would be the best, most awesome Christians. They fall, not only they're not able, of course, super arrogant. Maybe, I don't know, that might not be familiar to you. But this is referring to the Roman doctrine of super arrogation. Remember, a lot of the Westminster Divines... doctrine, you have to take into account the Roman Catholic Church, where it was during the Reformation and before that, because that's how a lot of Reformed theology is set apart. Well, we're not saying what Rome said. Supererogate, super is above or over, right? Think of Superman, the above man, the over man. And then arrogate is work, all right? Energy or ergo is to work. So arrogate is work. In the Greek text, and so supererogate, to do more than what's required of you. So, for example, they would say this, well, God requires the tithe, but I give 20%, all right? So, perfection here is 10%. But see, if you do 20%, now you've done more than perfect. You've supererogated, you've done over above, and you can do that with anything. Well, let's say the church requires, you know, a 40-day fast or whatever for Lent, so I'm going to do 80 days. Well, I've just done more. Because, you know, they would account good works outside of Scripture, things that the church would command. So, you know, to go over and above what's required. Where Jesus would say to the rich young ruler, you know, keep the commandments if you wish to have life. And then he said, well, all these I've kept from my youth. And then Christ says, well, if you wish to be perfect, remember, sell all that you have to the poor. Come follow me. And that was used by many of the monastic orders to say there was the life of perfection. What have they done? They've sold all that they have, and they become beggars in the monastery. They've done more. All that was necessary was keep the commandments. That's what Jesus said at first. That's the normal person. But they've done more, right? Now they're at the super level. They've done works of supererogation. And, of course, you know, Rome has a doctrine with what it does with that extra grace and so forth, but we're not interested in that right now. But the divines are just saying, we are so, the best Christians, so far from being able to do this, they can't even reach this level, right? Now, why is that the case? Why is it, when I give my 10% tithe, why is it that I've not done a perfect work in God's sight. I did what he said. I did 10%. Well, we know why, right? Because the heart is contained in the command. And I never give my 10% tithe to God with perfect faith, with perfect love to God, with perfect humility. There's a little bit of pride going, oh, did Dave see that I gave 10% this week? You know what I mean? Or whatever. You know, where I have some selfishness. Well, God, you know, I'm giving this 10% so that God gives me something too, you know. Or because he said he'll open those windows of heaven. And it's not that we can't hope for that, but selfishness, pride, you know, lack of humility, lack of love for God in every one of our works, what Don said earlier. So what they're saying here is not only can we not reach the supererogation, even if we outwardly do what we're told, all right, I've never committed adultery against my wife, but have I loved her from my heart perfectly? And have I never lusted in my heart? Ah, you know, so we see that even in those outward things that maybe we do perfectly, you know, that's what the divines are saying here. We can't even do what God requires. We fall short, notice, of much of which in duty we're bound to do. The big chapter here would be Romans chapter 7. Of course, they cite Romans 8, 21 and 25. You know, the groaning of the flesh. We groan in these bodies longing to be set free because we still sin, right? And Galatians 5, 17, I just give you the one little phrase there. So that you do not do the things that you wish. That's the Christian. The Christian doesn't do the things that we wish. What do we wish to do? Obey God perfectly from the heart without a single drop of sin. We don't, because we're still sinners. We still have our sinful nature. So 16:4 destroys perfectionism, right? I mean, you can't, the divines, you can't be a reformed person and believe that you can reach perfection in this life. We can never even do what God requires us to do, let alone to go beyond. And again, these are the greatest Christians. Dave.
Right, don't you think maybe that's kind of what Paul's dealing with in 1 Corinthians 12, where he says he was talking about his infirmities, he prayed for infirmities,
oh, yeah.
But then he said, my weakness, my strength is made perfect in my weakness. Mm. And we're just reminded that even the imperfect works we do, are the fact that they're even being done is because Christ is in us. And he's Amen. Called us and he's accomplishing it. And it's not just let go and let God, you commit yourself to carry the task. He enables you to do it in such a way that it's pleasing to him. It's not perfect.
That's right.
It won't be perfect in this world.
That's right. Well, I like what you said there, because the other side of it that I haven't mentioned is, right, the let go, let God.
Yeah.
I don't have to do anything, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And then this side where I can do more, you know, and right. It's, well, God's in me, and that's how I am to work, but that's not an excuse, right? That's the incentive. Well, I know God's in me, so I'm going to strive to follow him. So, no, that's great insight, Dave. Paragraph 5, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin. All right, so again, they're referring to Roman works of congruous merit. Or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So I'm just citing the one verse that they mention here, but Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I like to show this one in a certain way. We can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So, you know, if there was a way that someone would say, well, if you're good enough long enough, maybe you can make up for a couple of your sins. Here's the problem with that. God requires us, if this is a chart here, if this is the line of perfection, this is what we're required, right? I know it's not straight, but that's the best I can
say. It's just
you don't want to see my carpentry, you know. So God requires of us perfection. So this is the line of perfection. Just to pretend that, let's say, all right? And you're perfect. Let's say you were perfect. You're 500 years. You were perfect. You never sinned. And then once you're at 501, Don tricks me. He puts a chocolate cupcake in front of me, and I start to covet it. Before I know it, I've sinned. I've fallen short. Okay, it was a little sin. It was just a little bit of coveting. I immediately respond, and I'm perfect again.
Just get together.
Do you see how I can? Even if I live 1,000 years, all I can do is perfect. How can I make up for that? I can't make up. I can't do supererogation.
Just eat the chocolate cake.
That's right. Go to confession and presume upon my election or whatever. No, I can't make up for it. I can't make up for one lack. This is the Achilles heel of any kind of works righteousness. When God requires perfection and you can't, by definition, do beyond perfection. I know coaches will say, let's give 110% out there. You can't, right?
Yeah.
You're never going to do your best. You're never going to even do the 100%, you know. But you try. That's always the goal. You try to do your best. You don't lower the bar. But the fact of the matter is, even if I could do 100%, even if I could be perfect, 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 if I fail once, no amount of perfection makes up for that. Because I'm already required. That's the point. I'm required perfection. So this is how there's just no way. There's no way we can make up for our sins. And I think that's what they're talking about here when they say this. We can't profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. The law only shows us where we fallen. It can't become a means of salvation to a sinner. The law is the means of salvation to a righteous person. If Adam never sinned, the law would have saved him. But he sinned. Now the law just condemns to the sinner. Now once you're redeemed in Christ and you're forgiven, the law does show us how to obey God, and we can please God, but that's all by grace, as we talked about, and by the Spirit in us, and the law does show us that, and the law becomes sweet to us again, but that's only because we know that Christ has satisfied the curse, right? All of that curse that the law would speak outside of Christ, and that's all it would speak, that's been satisfied, so we have that. All right, so, but when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty. Here they're paraphrasing Luke 17:10, which they cite repeatedly through this section. You can see it up under number 4. I didn't write it out, but again, Jesus' words. You also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we've only done our duty. I've not done anything by which I can be commended, by which I should be rewarded, by which I should be, I'm supposed to do this. This is my job. By doing everything that I'm supposed to do, I've just not failed in any point. And that's what Christ has shown. We've only done but our duty. We are but unprofitable servants. No profit, no extra, no over above that you've given. You've just done your duty. You've just, you know, hit the even line, broke even, as it were. We are unprofitable servants because, and here it is, and because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. So there are good works that we do. Yes, they proceed from His Spirit as they are wrought by us. They are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So here I am, a Christian. I can do good works because of the Spirit in me. But as I am walking in the Spirit's grace and doing them, what comes along with them? So, you know, the Holy Spirit is in me. And I don't want to draw the Spirit on the board. So I'll just put the Holy Spirit is in me. And He is, you know, generating within me faith and repentance and good works. And I am the one who believes and repents and works. But as soon as it's me over here, what comes in is, you know, pride. A little bit, envy. A little bit, selfishness. There's also faith, because I'm really there. I mean, I really am regenerate. There's also repentance. There's also love for God. But it's all imperfect. It's not where it should be. You know, this faith is not so much that there's no doubt. This repentance is not so much that there's no sin. This love is not so much that there's no pride and selfishness. So what happens is when in every work that I do, every word, every deed, I bring to the table the Spirit's graces, faith, repentance, love, but I also have my flesh. It's still there because I've not been perfected. And so this is what they're saying here. We have both. That they're good works. So let me get back up to where we are. So because they are good, they proceed from the Spirit. As they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. It's imperfection. They can't endure the severity of God's judgment. So what I can't do is say, well, I'm converted, and now my works can withstand God's gaze. No, they can't. If God would look at them as they really are, without, you know, again, cleansing this through the blood of Christ, which is what God does, and we'll see that. The blood of Christ... By the blood of Christ, God washes away that, so He accepts just what's good. He makes a separation. But God doesn't make the separation unless you're in Christ. unless you're trusting in Christ, that your sins would cling to you. So anybody who would outwardly do good works, they're still in their sins, and there's no way to separate them from their sins. Only the blood of Christ does that.
Well, that's what a lot of people don't understand about, you know, Christ sitting on the right hand of God, that God looks through Christ at you.
That's that robe of righteousness, right?
You being saved, he can't see your sins because Christ took them away.
Yeah, the robe of righteousness is what God sees us in. He sees us clothed in Christ. And so because of that, but if we were somehow, like, think of that parable that I preached on 2 weeks ago. If we were in that wedding feast and we didn't have that robe on, we had what we thought was good enough. It's not going to be enough, right? God's going to see it, and he's going to throw us out. You know, so that was the warning of Christ. Make sure your faith make sure you're trusting in Christ alone, and make sure that faith is producing good works. Luther actually saw both of those points in that parable. I think he was right. Roman numeral 6, paragraph 6, notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, here it is, their good works are also accepted in him, not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. So God accepts our works, but not by pretending that they are acceptable. That's not what God does. He doesn't play a game. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't say, like some of these really bad teachers say, well, you know, God is love, and so he's just going to let a lot of things slide. No, he lets nothing slide. That was the point of the cross. If God could let things slide, we don't need a cross. We don't need a Savior who's crucified, right? So, not as though they were. God accepts them. Their good works are accepted. You see that? Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight. This work is good enough. This work God will have to accept. No, I never believe that. I must always see my work as not worthy of him. But, here it is, that he, looking upon them in his Son, so he sees my works in his Son, he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I love this paragraph. This really makes it clear that it's as if, you know, I do a work and I hand it to God and I hand it through a shower of Christ's blood. And all of the wickedness that's still on that work is completely purified as I stick my hand through the blood and God sees the perfect work. Mm. Because the blood washes it away. Mm. And I think that's what we see here. One of my favorite verses. Well, let me do Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted, right? Us acceptable in the beloved. And then 1 Peter 2, you as living stones are being built up. You are. Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. Now, if you go back to the original in Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel offer their offerings, it says something that maybe you've not picked up on before, but I want to bring it out to you. Genesis 4:4, it says, in the process of time, verse 3, it came to pass, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. Now, listen to this. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. It doesn't just say the Lord respected his offering. Mm. The Lord respected Abel first and his offering. And Hebrews tells us why. Because he brought it by faith. Mm. He brought it by faith, so he's acceptable. If he's acceptable, then his offering's acceptable. But the next verse makes it clear. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. So Abel is respected, and therefore his offering. Cain is not respected, and therefore neither is his offering. Because Cain doesn't come by faith. Abel brought a more excellent sacrifice than Cain by faith. By faith he did it. He hoped and trusted in Christ, the promised seed. They had the promise of the seed of the woman. And therefore he was acceptable, because he was hoping in someone else, Christ. And therefore his works, as they were done in Christ, were acceptable. Cain thought he was good enough. Thought his works were good enough. My brother brought something. I'm bringing something. Didn't hope in Christ. Didn't have faith. Because Hebrews makes it clear. It was by faith that it was more excellent. So Cain's did not have faith. Therefore, it was less excellent. Therefore, Cain himself is not accepted. Therefore, Cain's offering is not accepted. So paragraph 6, I think, is a wonderful paragraph that encourages us, number one, to understand things rightly. Don't think your works are good enough or you can get them good enough. But number two, don't be disheartened that you can't actually please God with your works. If you come to him in Christ, and my favorite verse is in Matthew, I think it's 25, where he says, even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will receive its reward, because God is pleased with the tiniest things we do in Jesus. I was just out with a member today, this week, and we were talking about this, and he's like, well, are you saying that everything we do is either a matter of disobedience or obedience? And I said, well, yes, everything. And it's because everything in your life matters. If there were things in your life that weren't about obedience and disobedience, then they wouldn't matter. It would be like a whole section of your life is meaningless, purposeless. God didn't care about because it wasn't obedience or not. Every thought, right? Every thought is either pleasing to God or not. Every thought is either in submission to God or not. Every word, every act. And therefore, everyone that is done, again, for the glory of Christ, trusting in him, is something by which we please God. And I think this is such an important thing for Christians to know. Because I think on the one hand, we go so far to, you know, oh, I can do it by my works. But then I think reformed people, especially because we understand rightly the total depravity of man, but we go so far to the other side, oh, I can never do anything that pleases God, because all I am is this wretched, totally depraved sinner. And then we lose the whole incentive of the Christian life that my Father is pleased with me. And I do things that please God. And again, I'm not talking it because of my goodness, but because I'm in Christ. We've got to have that going.
I think it's interesting that, you pointed out in Luke 17 where Christ says, we're unprofitable servants. But then in that same gospel, he says, that he is going to serve us. He's going to, we'll sit down at table with him and he will serve us.
Yes.
And wow, I mean, what kind of condescension and love is that? It points out what it says in this paragraph that, he accepts and rewards that which is sincere.
Yes.
Even though that's one of my favorite paragraphs in the confession as well.
Yeah, and I think it's, I don't know who it is, maybe it was Sproul who said this, but it's not that, do you have perfect faith? Do you have perfect love? Do you have any faith? Do you have any love? Because if you do, you got it from the Spirit, you didn't get it from yourself. Judith, I thought I saw your hand.
Yeah, I was just wondering if you want to reflect more on something that kind of, I'm going to see if I can articulate, and I've heard it be as if these are two separate things, but I think they're one. And that is that we obey, like we are in, as we are in fellowship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are obeying what he commands. But we always obey because we are in fellowship. And those aren't separate. It's always the fellowship feeds the obedience, and the obedience encourages that fellowship with him. And Sinclair Ferguson, I know I've said this before, but it was so impactful to me. He explained that Christ, in his perfect obedience, was in perfect fellowship with the Father through the Spirit. And that even as a young baby, before he even knew, could comprehend, he had to learn and grow in matters of obedience. He was even then in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. And so as we think about these works of ours, as we think about every moment of our life, am I doing something disobedient right now? Or am I doing something obedient? It comes back to this idea of communion, right? That as we are in fellowship, we are seeking to submit ourselves to the law, and we are also receiving that wisdom from the Spirit about what is good and true to do.
I think that's kind of what Jesus is saying in John 15, right? Abide in me. And that's that fellowship that you're talking about, that communion, that as we abide in Christ, that's when we bear fruit. And so there has to be this abiding. There has to be this living a relationship. And it's not something that we muster up ourselves. It's something that the Spirit begun in us by grace. He caused us to be born again. He gave us a new nature. But then we are responsible, right, to pursue that. And we fall short, and we know we fall short, but we have provision for that too. When we sin, what do? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us in Christ Jesus. And so there should be a growth, as you said. There should be this growth that comes about as we grow closer to Christ. I think, obviously, we would we would obey more, we would love more, we would grow in faith more, and we want to see that happen, and we look to God for it, but we also, as we saw in Philippians 2:12 and 13, we are to work out what God is working in. So we're not left with no responsibility, right? We're not left with the let go and let God, but we're not left with the, oh, I can do it either. It's not, that's not the way grace works, right? Grace doesn't work apart from us. Grace works in us so that we work too. And then through that, we grow. Even through our own works, we grow. And they said earlier that through our works, we edify one another. So there's a fellowship of the saints that has to be there too. That if, when I'm in fellowship with the saints, their works, your works, help me to grow. And hopefully my works help you to grow. Because that one spirit that's in us, God is perfecting us together. Remember the images of the body and of the temple. You know, it's always a building. It's always together. It's not a bunch of stones scattered out on the road on their own. They're stumbling blocks. They're nuisances. It's when we're together in one building that we grow. Dave.
You know, Ray, it's interesting. A lot of times, you know, we forget we have good teaching here, good preaching. So we assume a lot about people having a base to operate off of. Mm. And I know at work, I usually don't work with believers. Every now and then meet a group, and we'll hear some people. We'll start to talk, and there were three of them all professing to be believers, and gave interesting testimony, but had unbelievably filthy language.
Mm.
I don't mean just barnyard.
Yeah.
I mean filthy language.
Yeah.
And I kind of leave the group. We go do what we're doing, and then I was asked about it one time.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, the scripture says you don't have to speak it, vulgar language and filthy language.
That's right.
And they were offended.
Yeah.
And they said, well, I haven't been convicted about that.
Wow.
That's on you.
You know, I've seen that, Dave. I've seen that, too. And I've seen it this way. Maybe you've seen this. Like, well, I didn't take the Lord's name in vain. And these words, we just have said that they, you know, they're offensive. There's nothing wrong with the sounds, you know, and you can spell out the four-letter words. Those words in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with them. Except we've given them those meanings. And I always answer, but we've given them those meanings.
Yes.
And therefore they are wrong. And therefore you shouldn't be cussing like a sailor or, you know, like an unbeliever. And, I mean, I taught my kids this in our house, that you have, there's no reason for a Christian to use those kind of words. There's no reason. And in my opinion, it's always a lack of intelligence or cowardice when we cuss like that. We're either a lack of intelligence, we don't know how to express ourselves, or cowardice, we're trying to make people think we're big and bad because we can swear. As if that means anything, and I in my house I just didn't tolerate it. And when I taught at the school, I didn't tolerate it. I told kids, if I heard you swear one time, you'll go to the office. You have no business talking like that in this room. I just have no. It's such an easy thing. Anybody can stop cussing. You know, many pagans don't cuss, and yet alone, you know, I got to deal with this with Christians, you know, who say that kind of thing. Well, it's just some human convention that we made up. You know, do that with everything. Do that with clothing. Do that with respect, you know, at work or going to a job interview or a resume. Well, it's just human convention, so it doesn't matter. You know, wear rags and live in a shed. It's just human convention, you know. That's what human life is. You know, those things matter. You know, those things, I see that so much, it just bothers me because it's just such a bad witness. So I'm glad you brought that up. All right, last paragraph. Paragraph 7. Works done by unregenerate men. Although for the matter of them, so this would be the outward expression, the matter, everything that's physical, they may be things which God commands and of good use, both to themselves and others. They cite Jesus here in Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. Oh, here's sinners doing something good. Even sinners love those who love them. Well, obviously they do it because it benefits them, right? But what the divines here are talking about is that outwardly, and Calvin uses the word civic or civil righteousness, people do often, right? We see this all the time. We see people outwardly doing good things, outwardly obeying laws, traffic laws, whatever township ordinances, outwardly obeying even the commandments. You can go to church every Sunday and obey this and rest and not work or whatever. Honor your parents outwardly, say all the right things, do all the right things. But the problem is, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith. Right? So no matter how perfect that outward work is, if there's not faith in Christ, it's a sinner. An unforgiven, unredeemed, unreconciled to God, child of wrath, child of darkness, who's doing that work. and there is all of him and all of his sins before God with no mediator, with no blood of the covenant, how could anything that he does be anything but repugnant in the sight of God? And I think that's what they're saying here. Yet because they proceed not from an heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word. They can't be, because they're still in their sins. Nor to a right end the glory of God. No unconverted person can actually do anything with real sincere desire to glorify God, because that can only come from a regenerate heart. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God or make a man meet to receive grace from God. Sometimes, you know, you'll get that in some forms of perfection. Well, if you do what you can, God will give you grace. Mm-hmm. You do what you can, now, you know, it's meet that God would give you grace, that you have done what you can. Well, what you can do is offensive in his sight. It only aggravates him more. The person who would do all of the perfect works outwardly has only increased his sin debt. So here's the perfection line. Here's the unconverted person. Of course, he can't be perfect, so he's down here. But outwardly, let's just look. Outwardly, he's doing what's perfect. Inwardly, it's way down here. There's no love for God. There's no faith in Christ. There's no desire for the glory of God. And there's all sorts of pride and envy and lust and everything else that's in us before we're converted without any new nature. Right? And that's the thing. I think it's in 1 John where it says something to the effect of only the Christian can love, right? Only the one who's converted can actually biblically love. We might see affection in unbelievers for one another, but biblical love, the kind of thing that the Spirit produces, the fruit of the Spirit, that can't come from the flesh. That can only come from God. And so notice some of the verses here that they cite. Again, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So take whatever unbeliever you want. You know, I know I've had people say this to me all the time. Well, are you saying that Gandhi's, you know, in hell, or Mother Teresa, or, you know, some really, really good person who never, as far as we know, believed in the evangelical gospel? I'm not going to judge their hearts, whether or not they had faith, but I can tell you this. If they didn't have faith, I don't care if it was Gandhi or Mother Teresa or Martin Luther, for that matter. If they didn't have faith in Christ, all that they did, worthless, and in fact only offensive, more offensive. Now, if this person who's outwardly keeping the commandments is outwardly breaking them, well, then his sin debt's even greater and his offenses are even more. It's better to outwardly keep them than to not. You're heaping up less wrath for yourself, but even when you outwardly keep them, it's wrath. Because, again, those outward works are actually sins. They're actually sins against God, even though outwardly they may conform to the commandments better than some Christians outwardly conform. They're not going to do anything but increase your judgment. That's why there's no hope, right? Works righteousness will never do it. Every work I do, no matter how good it is, you know, Isaiah 64 says, I cited it up above paragraph 5, 64:6, our righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's Isaiah speaking as a believer. Believers' righteousnesses in and of themselves, their best works, are offensive to God. How much more the unbeliever? Wow. So, you know, I'm thankful that there are many unbelievers that do good works outwardly. We benefit from that, right? I benefit when the unbeliever in front of me doesn't ram his car into me and doesn't attack me on the street, and when he obeys laws. That's good. We want that. But they're not pleasing God with that, and they're not going to be saved. And we ought not to think that it is anything other than a sin in the eyes of God, ultimately. Again, the man who is outwardly faithful to his wife, though a pagan, is doing better by her than if he was cheating on her. But his faithfulness to her is still sinful in the eyes of God, because he's still a rebel. He's still doing it out of his own pride and envy and so forth. So, all right, well, we got through with this chapter. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are at work within us, and how we pray that we would be at work because of that, to work out what you are working in. Lord God, continue to will and to do in us according to your good pleasure. And Lord God, help us and cause us, Father, as we hereby pledge that we will strive with your Spirit to work out again those things that you are doing. Lord God, help us to grow in a desire to glorify you. and to know that we can do so as we turn from sins and as we turn to obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
And how you doing?
Amen.